Last week, if you were here, I began a few weeks of ending our summer in the Psalms, this unique book of poetry and music and wisdom and emotion that we have within God's Word. And as I was thinking about it this week, I think that many people within Christianity would say that they are familiar with the Psalms, right? Many people would say, if you say what Psalms, I know what that is. I know where that is, maybe in my Bible. I know I can flip to about the halfway point, and that's probably where I'm going to end up. You know, maybe you've read a lot of them, maybe even all of them. Maybe you've heard most of them, or maybe even all of them. But I feel like, and maybe this is just anecdotal, maybe this is just my experience, but I feel like if you were to ask people, it's maybe less common that it's somewhere that we intentionally spend time studying in the God's Word. We like to read them to be encouraged by them, but maybe we don't spend as much time actually digging into the content of these words. And I get it. I mean, we think of other books in the Bible. We think like Romans. Think of the book of Romans. We think of Ephesians. They are just chock full of doctrine, and a lot of times what you see is what you get. You know, this is Paul saying to a church, this is how you live. And so it's easier, perhaps at times, or maybe that's not even the right word, but more straightforward to look at it and say, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to understand it, and I'm going to apply it. We think even of narrative passages in Scripture. Maybe in the Old Testament, we think of the story of Moses and the Israelites, or Joshua conquering the Promised Land, or the Gospels. We have narrative stories of what's happening in the life of Jesus. It's sometimes easier or more straightforward to look at it and to understand what's going on, or to be pointed at least in the right direction of how we should understand it. But when it comes to studying books like the Psalms or Proverbs, it can sometimes be a bit more difficult to even know where to start because of the fact that they are so poetic. They're so filled with imagery. They're often written in rhyme in the Hebrew, or they're written in poetic ways, or in ways that are referring to images we might not even understand so many years removed from the original writings. Yet, as I said last week, I truly hold firm to the belief that all Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so clearly there is something, I believe, worth applying for God's people through all time, even in these little poems. And so last week, we started at the very beginning in Psalm chapter 1, and we saw the reality of two different paths. We saw the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We saw a call for God's people to be useful and to be fruitful primarily by meditating on and by living out God's word. This morning, we are going to continue by looking at Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up. It's up on the screen already. We'll be reading that in just a moment. And I picked Psalm 2 this week, not just because it's next in line, but because when you look at it thematically and grammatically, it seems like there is a link between these two psalms. In fact, in certain rabbinic traditions, they are actually presented together as one unit. And rather than bury the lead this morning, I want to start today by pointing out some of the connections between these two psalms, because I think it will help us have a clearer picture of what might be going on between the two, how they might be related while still being unique from one another. So first of all, Psalm 1 started with a beatitude, one of those blessed are those statements. It said, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. When we look at Psalm 2, it actually ends with a beatitude. It says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we see these bookends of blessedness, which kind of points us to looking at the fact that they might be connected. Both of the Psalms also talk about the way. That's a phrase that is used, the way. We saw the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 2, we see the statement about being aware of perishing on the way, on the way to disobedience, on the way of the wicked, we might say. And this leads us to another connection, which is that both Psalms warn of the danger of perishing for those who are opposed to or ultimately unsubmissive to the Lord. And finally, and I think personally, at least, I find this one the most interesting. We remember that the big emphasis last week was on meditating on God's word. And we talked about how that is more than just reading it for a few minutes each day, but it's actually being shaped by it, being transformed by it, really filling our minds with it throughout our day. Well, Psalm 2 actually uses the same word that we translated meditating back in Psalm 1, only in the context here, it's translated as plotting. Plotting. And it refers, in fact, in this case, to the vain schemes and thoughts of the people, the enemy nations, that oppose the king. So while Psalm 1 shows us a useful person who fills their mind with God's word, Psalm 2 starts with a group of people filling their minds with schemes and plans against God and against the leadership that God has put in place. And so in some ways, it seems as though if Psalm 1 is presenting this binary choice, either go with the way of the righteous or go with the way of the wicked, Psalm 2 then comes along and shows an example of how the latter might show itself situationally. So choose the way of the righteous, choose the way of the wicked. Here's maybe an example of what the way of the wicked might end up looking like. Or the way I thought of it is, we might say it's not so different to how a sermon presents the listeners with information and presents with truth, hopefully, and then the preacher may pause and give a practical suggestion or illustration of how to better understand or apply the concept being taught. So there are some connections that we can see right away, and whether they help us with our final understanding or not, I thought it was important to acknowledge them because it really kind of sets us on the road as we look at this next psalm. So let me pray one more time, and then we're going to see what else there is to see in Psalm chapter 2. Father, we thank you this morning, again, for the work that you are doing around the world, the work that you're doing in people here in this church, people from this church. And I thank you that you are the same God that we worship here, that is worshiped in Papua New Guinea, that is worshiped around the globe. God, we love you. We pray that your word would come alive to us today, that you would open our ears, open our hearts to the message you have for us, and let us leave challenged and ready to apply. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'll start off by saying this. I am not really a sports guy. Is anyone here really into sports? I know. Come on, it was a trick question. We got sports camp tomorrow. We should all be into sports for this week, right? I'm not really a sports guy. There's like one sport that I kind of follow. You can ask me about that later, but I'm going to attempt a sports illustration this morning. Here we go. Well, back in 2016, in one of the greatest sporting upsets of all time, anyone know it? Leicester City Football Club won the English Premier League against a remarkable 5,000-1 odds. 5,000-1 odds, they won the Premier League. Oh, to be a betting man that day, right? Well, it turns out there were actually some super fans that cashed in big on that day, because they were so dedicated to their team, they bet on them every single year just in case. In an article in the Globe and Mail, it describes a 39-year-old carpenter named Lee Herbert who netted over 20,000 pounds when Leicester City won the title. Do a little bit of math or further reading in the article, and it will tell you that he made that much money after simply placing a 5-pound bet. Now imagine for a moment that Herbert could go back in time with the information he has now and change just one thing about that day. What would it be? Surely he would make a bigger bet, right? In fact, I'm sure for most of us, even those of us who don't gamble, if we were told there was a surefire way to increase any amount of money by 5,000 times, we'd say one of two things. Take it all, or that's way too good to be true. Right? Psalm 2 describes a situation in which a group of earthly rulers reject the anointed king of Israel, despite his position being chosen and granted by God. And it ends with them being presented with a choice: get on board with God's plan, God's king, or face the consequences. Why? Well, because the future reign of the king has already been decided. The victory is already won. It is locked in, sure thing. Even though it might sound too good to be true, it is coming, whether they like it or not. So they can submit and give everything to him and trust that it'll pay off or not. But they are the ones who are going to lose or gain based on that decision. And just like you'd be crazy to not give everything if there was a guaranteed exponential payoff, these rulers would be severely missing out if they failed to serve God's anointed king. So let's once again start by reading through the entirety of the psalm. Today it's a little bit longer, so I will just read it out loud for you, but it will be up on the screen as well. And then we're going to break it into some smaller sections. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's tear these shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God, yeah. If you're reading through the text in a hard copy Bible, you probably see that this chapter has been neatly divided by most translators into four sections of three verses each, and that's how we're going to split it up this morning. And so for clarity and for the note takers that I know are out there this morning, we might call this first section the plots. The plots. These are the plots of the enemy nations. It starts out with the psalmist, which is King David, according to Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are talking about this psalm. They say specifically the Psalm of David. And it starts with him rhetorically asking why the nations are restless and the people are plotting in vain. And I find lines like this, even just this opening line, to be incredibly interesting because of the sort of editorial statement that's put in there as well. Right? Because by adding just two simple words, we see so much of the psalmist's perspective. Because he calls their plots in vain. They're vain. They have no legs to stand on. It's kind of like when you see someone doing something that you know for a fact isn't going to work, and you have to decide if, given the context of your relationship, it's worth telling them that or not. We know in some cases it really is not the right time or the place. They need to figure it out on their own. And we know in other cases, it's actually way better to stop them. In my experience, I usually pick the wrong choice in this scenario. Well, the psalmist has made a choice to look at the situation and basically ask, what do they think they're doing? Like, who do they think they are? The plots of these nations, they're pointless. It's vanity. They are in vain. And remember, the word here translated, plotting, is the same word we talked about last week as meditating on God's word. So this isn't some loose, thrown-together plan, but these people are focused, their minds are filled with rebellion. Verse 2 makes it clear it's not just a couple of odd ducks. These are kings and rulers of the nations that are around and against Israel. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. And it's here that we are introduced to a very important concept, which is that taking a stand against the Lord's anointed, his king, is actually an act of standing against the Lord himself. Back before I left Oakville, I preached a series on the book of Joel, which had a similar concept, which I explained like this. I said, there's a reason that bullies pick on their targets when they're alone. It's because they think that they can get away with it. right? Most bullies aren't stupid enough to try and bully someone right in front of an authority figure, and especially not the victim's parents. That would be a foolish move to make. Because they don't generally have the confidence or even interest of going toe-to-toe with someone's parents, they want to go against someone that they feel they can have power over. But what happens when the king that you're going against, the person you're going against, has been chosen by God, a father, who is omniscient and sees everything that they've ever done? That is to say, it's hard to pick on a kid in the playground when the playground is in dad's courtyard and everything that kid has actually belongs to the father. And yet that's exactly what these enemy nations are doing. They thought they could pick a fight with God's anointed, his king, and in doing so, they actually invited God himself into the ring. You can't fight one without the other. You can't be against someone who is placed by God without being against God himself. And just what is the fight they are picking? Or rather, what is their motivation? Verse 3, let's tear these shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. The motivation is they feel like they perceive themselves, whether literally or not, as being in bondage, as being in shackles. They are tied by the ropes of the Lord and his anointed, and they don't like that. And so together they conspire and decide, let's do this. It's time to stand up, to throw off our restraints. Let's break out of this bondage. And to our earthly minds, that might seem like it makes some sense. But as the psalmist is pointing us to here, they have failed to consider who it is they're actually going against. Or to put it differently, they failed to rightly consider their place in the world with regards to the one who is actually in control of all of it. It's like a child plotting against their babysitter, forgetting that when their parents get home, they still have to answer for their decisions. It's not like the parents' authority magically disappears just because they can't be seen, because they went out for the night. But in fact, they are the ones who picked the babysitter and gave them authority, saying, you have the authority of us to parent my kids right now, to be in charge of them, to keep them safe. As an outsider looking into this story, it's easy to look at it and to sneer at these enemies. Again, who do these people think they are plotting against God? And yet, if I'm honest, how many times do we operate in the same way? How many times do we willingly engage in sin just because we think no one's looking? Because no one will care? Because we won't get caught? Or there won't be consequences? How many times do we consciously or unconsciously decide that our plots, our plans are the important ones, not what God has said, not what God is doing, not what God has already set in motion? As though it's somehow up to us to decide. As though to follow or to seek God's will would be to remain in some sort of bondage and not the true freedom that it really is. Why are we restless? Why do we plot in vain? Because honestly, that's what it is to make plans against the Lord. It is vanity. It is pointless to try and do something against what God has planned. And the psalmist shows us just how God feels about these plots. We might call this next section the response. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God's laughing, but it isn't funny. Their plans are so insignificant that his response is to just scoff at them. I was trying for a bit to think of an illustration or an analogy here, but I honestly don't think we even need one because this passage is just so vivid. It's so evocative. Like imagine, first of all, you're in a situation where you have pitted yourself against the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who had the power to flood the earth, the God who rescued his people from Egypt, the God who has been with his people as they conquered lands that, in our human understanding at least, they had no business being able to conquer. So somehow you decide that he's too oppressive, that your freedom's being challenged, and so you plot, you plan, focusing all your mind on standing up and throwing off his rule and his reign, only to have your plans be so unremarkable that he just sits there and laughs and scoffs. It's chilling, isn't it? It's awe-inducing, and it doesn't stop there because the Lord does not take lightly those who oppose him. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. He's not laughing anymore. These foolish plans have gone on long enough. It's not a joking matter. And so he switches to showing off his power and his authority, terrifying them. Look at that word, terrifying them with his fury. And honestly, this verse makes me shiver a little bit. Not because I'll be on the receiving end of God's wrath. I know that I'm secure in Jesus Christ, and I hope that you know that too. But just because thinking about that kind of anger and that kind of power probably should cause us to tremble, should it not? It should cause us to have a reverent fear of our Lord, a proper understanding of who he is, what he can do, and for us to consider how seriously he sees sin and opposition. I'm sure no one loves it when they have someone angry with them, but I know for me, if I take even a moment and just think about interactions I've had in the past with people who are really, really angry, especially people who are in authority or power situations, and I just thinking about it gets me deeply uncomfortable, remembering those situations, those comments, you feel it in your gut, you feel it in your heart racing, just thinking about it. And yet to think that I do things daily that are against God and his plans, things that are ultimately deserving of that anger and fury, if not for his grace and for his mercy. To think that we all know people in our lives who actively spit in God's face, who actively oppose him and his purposes, people who aren't secure in Christ. It is humbling, it is thought-provoking, and hopefully motivating for us to take sin seriously, and not just for ourselves, but as we consider the people around us who are face-to-face ultimately with God's wrath. Well, in his fury, God speaks to these rulers and he makes clear his plans and purposes. Verse 6, but as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so just in case anything was unclear when the psalmist referred to the Lord's anointed, God clarifies here, the king on Zion, that is in Jerusalem, that is my king. I installed him. I placed him there. So again, to go against him is to go against me, is the implication from God. There's that show, I think it's still on the air, Undercover Boss, where the CEO from a company puts on a disguise and they pretend to be someone else at the bottom of the corporate food chain to learn about how people at all levels see the inner workings of the business, right? I haven't watched a lot of it, but I've seen enough to know that every once in a while there is someone who just completely tears the boss apart behind their back to this new employee, not realizing who it is they're actually talking to. And then eventually they have to face the music when the big reveal happens, and oh man, I just said what to the boss? Imagine for a sec an employee who gets asked by upper management how they really feel about their direct supervisor. And so they go off, man, I hate that guy. He's lazy, he's mean, he's cruel. I can't stand him. I don't even know how he got his job. And then you find out that the boss is actually the supervisor rather is the boss's son. You plot and plan against the king? I'm God, I put him there. It's like he's saying. And I guess as we get to this point in the psalm, halfway through, I can't help but consider my life and my plans. Or rather, how easy it is to go about life making plans with no regard for what God thinks or has already planned or has already put in place. How often do we try and put ourselves on the throne when God's already got an anointed king sitting there? How often do we convince ourselves that we're being oppressed or our freedoms are being restricted by God's plan and what his word calls us to do, how he calls us to live, and it would just be better if we could stand up and take control of our own destiny? You know, I know the Bible says this, but I don't really like that. I don't agree with that. That's not how the world is today, and so I'm going to find a way to explain that away because God didn't really mean what he said. Reminds me a lot of Genesis 3, when the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to introduce sin into our world with three simple steps. He questioned what God said, he denied God's consequences, and then ultimately convinced them that they knew better than God. Question what God said, denied the consequences, and convinced them that they knew better than God. He said, did God really say not to eat from that tree? Is that really what God said? Eve said, yeah, don't eat from that tree or we're going to die. You won't certainly die. That won't happen. That can't be what would be the case. In fact, God just doesn't want you to become like him. If you eat from that tree, you will be, though. We might love the idea of being saved by Jesus, but what about obeying him? What about submitting to him, serving him, even when it seems inconvenient? What about following his rule, his law, being obedient, even when the world says that's crazy, even when the world says that's not how we do things anymore? God has chosen his king. Friends, it's not me. Any more than it was these rulers plotting against the anointed king of Israel. Let's continue in the next section and see the promises that God makes to his king, now spoken from the perspective of the king himself. Verse 7, the king says, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you. And it's here, as New Testament believers, that we start to see that this psalm is about more than just David, the anointed king of Israel. But it's also previewing or pointing to the coming future king, the one that would be referred to one day as God's own son. The one, as Daniel has said, that we're waiting for the whole rest of the story. The one that Israel had been expecting for generations. The one who would crush the head of that deceptive serpent from the garden. The author of Hebrews makes a direct connection, quoting this verse and applying it to Jesus in Hebrews 1 and again in Hebrews 5. And as I said before, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 also quote this psalm and also apply it directly to Jesus and the opposition that he faced as God's anointed king. Because while David was God's anointed king for a time, Jesus will reign as his anointed king for eternity. And when we talk about Messiah, we talk about Christ, that's what this word anointed is. Messiah is anointed one. This word anointed here is the Hebrew word Messiah that we then in Greek say Christ or Christos. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that role, fathered by God himself. He is the one with the ultimate inheritance promised in this next verse, verse 8. Ask it of me, I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. He is the one who will rule, breaking down the earthly kingdoms that we foolishly set up for ourselves, reigning from his throne. Verse 9, you shall break them or rule them, some translation says, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He is God's ultimate king, anointed, chosen to one day reign upon his holy mountain in Zion. And it's here that I return to our initial illustration about placing that sports bet on a guaranteed outcome, backing the winning team, trusting a certainty, because that is what is being foreshadowed here. Not a chance. It's not a maybe. It's not a probably. This is a guarantee. God has anointed his son, and his son will reign as king, and he will have all nations as his inheritance. He will have the ends of the earth as his possession. His kingdom will have no end. And that reality, that truth, should impact us. It should fill us with the same hope that God's people have had for millennia, waiting for their coming king. And ultimately, it should affect our choices here and now as we wait. And the psalmist is going to present that choice to the opposition. We might call this last section the exhortation. Verse 10, Now then, so given all that I've presented, now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. This line just makes me think, like, if we were doing a modern translation, it's like, come on, guys. Like, come on, use your brains. Just use your brains, just for a sec. Like, given all this information, given that the king is appointed and anointed by the God of the universe, given that God is his father, given the promises God has made to him, just use some common sense. Use some wisdom. Pardon me, some insight. Be teachable. Learn your lesson before it's too late. And what does that look like? Verse 11, serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So in other words, view God rightly. Give him the honor and the glory and respect and the servitude that he deserves as God. Recognize that he is God, that we should want to learn from him. We should want to be instructed by him, to serve him. There's that odd little phrase here, rejoice with trembling. And there's some scholarly disagreement about what this phrase actually means, what it might be getting at. But I think it's just an acknowledgement that God is ultimately a God to be feared because he is great and mighty. And yet, in the midst of that, we can rejoice because he's allowed us to serve him. He has forgiven us. He has given us grace and allowed us to be part of his plans in spite of our sinfulness. And finally, verse 12. Kiss the Son that he will not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Many commentators I read suggest that that phrase, kiss the Son, is likely referring to an act of submission. Some say it should actually be translated as kiss the feet of the Son. We might think of kissing the ring, right? Demonstrating submission, bowing before him. And so it's submit to the Son, to the King, to the Anointed, or else. Get on board or face the consequences. And in fact, those who do get on board will find there is actually blessing. Remember, that word means happiness, divine congratulations. There's blessing and refuge to be found in him. And this seems like a total reversal for those restless nations, because submission to God to them seemed like shackles and ropes. But it doesn't have to be. It can be refuge and protection. My sister-in-law and her family have this cool little hobby farm, and during the day they have all sorts of animals just roaming free on the property. We were there a couple weeks ago, and we were walking and going out to the fruit orchard, and all of a sudden Callie just goes, "Daddy, geese!" And she points, and sure enough, we had this swarm, this flock, this squadron of geese and chickens that were just following us through the orchard. They saw us going for a walk and decided, hey, we should walk over there too. Maybe there's something interesting. They followed us around for a little bit. These animals have incredible freedom, and I'm sure they enjoy that. They love it. But it's still really important that at the end of the night, they get shut in their coop, in their shed, in their barn, wherever it is they live. Because there's coyotes, there's minks, there's all sorts of other predators that will eat them or kill them if they're left out at night. Does locking them away at night restrict their freedom? Sure. I mean, I guess you could view it that way, but anyone who knows anything will see that they're simply enforcing boundaries and restrictions to keep these animals safe from the dangers of the world out there. It's all just a matter of perspective. Yes, they're locked away at night to keep them safe. You can't always just wander anywhere because it's dangerous. We do the same with our kids, right? You see your kid wandering into traffic. I don't want to restrict their freedom. Okay, it's a choice. It's all a matter of perspective, how we see the boundaries, the restrictions, the obedience that God demands of us. It's all just looking at the fact that he is trying to keep us safe. And so, much like we saw a decision last week between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, here we see something of another choice. And that is, to these rulers, but also I'd say we can take it upon ourselves, What is our response to God's anointed king? Will you serve him, submit to him, find refuge in him, or seek to throw off the shackles and face his wrath? That's ultimately the choice that they're presented with here, right? Now, this isn't meant to be some doom and gloom, fire and brimstone sermon, because I'm cognizant of the fact that many of us here today have been spared of God's wrath by finding refuge in the Son, by finding belief in Jesus for our salvation, for our forgiveness, past, present, and future. And so the question becomes, how is a passage like this beneficial for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness for those who already believe in the Son, God's anointed king? And I think the answer is found in those statements and promises of God in the middle of the psalm, flowing into this exhortation at the end. To put it simply, how is this important? Well, it's a call to serve God and to trust that his king is coming. Serve God and trust that his king is coming. The outcome is decided. If you were a betting person, you could place it all on this, give it all to this, and it will pay off. The victory is assured. The reign of Christ is promised by a God who cannot lie. The king is coming. And so what do we do while we wait? Are we submitting to him in worship? Are we submitting to him in servitude? Doing the work that he's tasked us with? God's will, God's way. Are we serving God while we wait for his king? Second, we might ask, are we prepared for his coming? Trusting that his reign will bring a perfect kingdom, perfect justice, perfect peace, the things that our hearts and our souls long for? Or are we somehow trying to play judge and jury ourselves, mentally condemning certain people in our lives rather than sharing the hope of the gospel with them because we just assume they're not going to believe it anyways? There's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, and in the context of that chapter, he's talking to Israel and preparing them for their future. But the lesson and applicability are obvious for us as believers of Jesus as well. And I'm going to end today simply by reading this parable and letting it speak for itself. This is Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. I didn't put this one up on the screen, so if you want to just listen, please feel free. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they did not take extra oil with them, but the prudent ones took oil in flasks with their lamps. Now, while the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there finally was a shout, "Behold, the groom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the prudent ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are about to go out. They're going out." However, the prudent ones answered, "No, there most certainly would not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Yet later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13, "Be on the alert then, because you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray.